2 Kings 5. Let's start reading with verse 1. Read a little bit of this passage. It says in verse 1, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given a deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." Now, aside from Naaman's qualifications and qualities there, you'll notice that the Lord is giving Syria victories in battle, deliverance in battle. So it shows that while Israel is God's favored land and favored people, that the Lord still uses other nations, amen, even Syria. Verse 2, "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said unto her mistress, 'Would God my lord were the with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him from his leprosy.'" So this word gets back to Naaman through his wife, back to the king of Syria through Naaman, and eventually a letter is written by which Naaman goes to Israel to see if he can be healed by the prophet Elisha. And so down in verse 8, "It was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes," the king of Israel rent his clothes because he thought the king of Syria was picking a fight. And so he was upset. "But that he sent to the king saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come down to me, that he, and he rather shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying," now this is a guy pretty high up in the government. You'd think that Elisha would go out himself, but instead he sent a messenger. This was not received well. Verse 10. How do you receive it when the Lord speaks to you through a messenger? Because everybody wants to hear the Lord's voice, right? But sometimes the vessel he picks is not the guy you choose, or the lady you choose. Verse 10. "And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, 'Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.' But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought, I had that pre-expectations. I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper.'" Expected a little more drama than this. Verse 12. "Are not Arbana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. "And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?' Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." And as it turns out, Naaman wound up an Old Testament convert to the God of Israel. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you this morning. There's some things to canvas here. And I pray that you might help us not to fall into a very common snare. We thank you this morning for the light that you shed. These old stories don't mean much to some people, but we know that our God wrote these stories, and he told them to us for a reason. And so we come to you hoping for light. Pray you might help us in our own personal lives with these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, everybody knows Naaman had leprosy. It says there that that's the case. Leprosy is a clear type of sin in the Bible. It particularly, I know that there's still lepers today. They have treatments now that are at least somewhat successful. I don't know all the details with that, but I know that in the day before, if leprosy wasn't healed, you know, by itself, if the body didn't heal itself, it was a horrific disease, and literally you went through pain and agony, and then your body parts started falling off. It was just horrific. You know from reading the Bible that's the case. And so leprosy is a great type of sin, which makes this, of course, a type of salvation. Now, Naaman is a hair's breadth in this passage from remaining a hopeless, despairing leper, presumably for the rest of his life. Had it not been down in verse 13, some servants that had some guts that would stand up to him and say, look, if he had commanded you to do something more amenable to your pleasure, then you'd be happy to do it, but instead he told you to go wash in the River Jordan. Why don't you give it a try? So, but for a couple of servants with some guts, and maybe for all I know, maybe Naaman's heart was humbler than we know. If not for that, Naaman would have gone off into, I guess, perpetual disease and would have died a leper. My point is that he is a foretype of the Lord only knows how many lost people that are in hell that stood and had face to face, looked upon, heard about, knew about the answer to their greatest dilemma, and maybe considered it, maybe thought about it, but turned back and went away, and they are today in hell. There are many people still alive that have viewed this singular solitary door, the singular solitary resolution for their problem, and they to this day remain unresolved. They have walked away and ignored it. And also, you can apply it to Christians in a way as well, because the Lord gives us answers from some of our issues, and there are no answers for those issues if the Lord's not the answer. But because His doorway is not festooned the way we want to go through it, maybe we decide not to, and so there you remain in defeat. Amen? But Naaman almost tripped and tumbled headlong into, I guess, perpetual hopelessness and disease, because presumably he would have not been healed by some other method than what was presented here. Again, he directly prefigures God only knows how many lost or saved sinners that need help that won't receive help God's way. He almost stumbled into that. He almost stumbled, though, over what? Go down to verse 13. His servants came near. He was already in a rage. He was mad. His servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. All right, I mean, when Naaman heard that the answer was to wash in the River Jordan, dip himself seven times. Well, we were recently in Israel. We saw the Jordan River just as it comes out from the Sea of Galilee. It was muddy and not clear at all. And so I could see how Naaman would stand on that riverbank. And if they had more beautiful, clearer rivers and Damascus, I suppose that you would have said, well, why can't I wash in my own water? Because this water is nasty. I'm sure it gets nastier as you go further down Jordan past Jerusalem. Amen? But the point simply is that he did not like the answer at all. He almost stumbled over what? Verse 13, some great thing. He almost blew off the sole solution, the solitary resolution for his problem that the Lord offered him. He almost walked away mad and in a rage. He was going to badmouth the God of Israel for the rest of his life because he didn't get the answer that he wanted. And I just want to say he got hung up almost on some great thing. The solution just didn't rate, you know. The theatrics of it was just not enough. He expected, he said back in verse 11, that the prophet should come out and call on the name of his God and strike his hand over the place, and maybe lightning would flash, and maybe thunder would roll, and maybe Naaman would feel this power, the sizzle of his flesh. Maybe the tingle would go up, something. But just going and washing in nasty water seven times, washing myself at that, that's the answer. It just didn't rate. And I just want to say he almost got hung up on some great thing. Turns out that great things are a major stumbling block in the Bible. It turns out that great things have been a major stumbling block outside of the Bible. So let me preach to you this morning on the stumbling block of great things. And there are some lessons to be learned. I'll cite you a few passages from other places. But let me just say that to start with, that the first stumbling block is that most great things are beyond us. What I mean by that is Job chapter 5 verse 9 says that the Lord doeth great things, unsearchable and marvelous and without number. He does great things that are past finding out later on in Job and without number. In Job 37:5, he says, he doeth great things which we cannot comprehend. Okay, when God does a great thing and you don't comprehend it, you didn't even notice it. Well, if you didn't notice it, then the great thing that God did was beyond you. You're in over your head. You didn't even know he did it. So how are you going to ask for a great thing even if since you don't even comprehend half of what he does? My point simply is that most great things, it turns out, are beyond us. The Queen of Sheba said, the half was not told me. What I've seen in your palace, Solomon. The half wasn't told me. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the hearts of the sons of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You have an incapacity to even conceptualize all of the great things of God. Now, I'm not saying that you don't recognize something great sometimes when the Lord shows you something, but I'm saying that most great things are beyond us. Romans chapter 11 says that he has unsearchable judgments, so you can't search them out. Says that his ways are past finding out. If he doesn't show them to you, then you're not going to find them. You're not going to find them with telescope. You're not going to find them with microscope. You're not going to find them by lab tests. You're going to have God tell you by revelation and then believe it. And there you can see the great thing. The bottom line is we're in over our heads. Job described those great things as unsearchable, past finding out, without number, and that many of them we cannot comprehend. Okay, so more goes on than you can conceptualize. The Lord is omnipresent. He is everywhere. The Lord is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipotent. He is powerful beyond any stretch of your imagination. And so when the Lord does something, sometimes he does it outside of our capability to even sense it. You stop and consider how much fuel the sun burns off, nuclear fission reactions on a moment-by-moment, second-by-second basis. That's been going on all throughout your life and all throughout the lives of your grandfathers and your grandmothers and your great-greats and your great-great-greats and your great-great-great-great-greats. And you just feel the heat and you see it sometimes go behind the clouds and then it goes over the horizon and you go, right? God does that every second, even when you're not watching, even when it's nighttime. My point simply is, ladies and gentlemen, we have no sense of the scope or magnitude or the depth of the great things of God. We are really, our sense of the great really is just our, you know, we live, each of us, in our teensy-weensy little, you know, ping-pong balls where, you know, there's so much going on around us and we sense things within the capability of our senses and the things that we can know and the things that we can feel and all those sort of things. And yet, God is everywhere. God is doing as much on the backside of Malaysia as he does here. God is as much the God of the universe in Malaysia as he is here. My simple point is that we understand great things so little because, you know, we're in bondage to the present, the past, and the future. It is subject to our humanity, our mortality, our lack of attention. So if you don't know that, if you don't see one of the great things of God, it doesn't mean He's not doing it. I'm simply saying that the great things are very often beyond us. We are very small, nearsighted little children. Remember how impressed you were with your older cousin back in the day when you were just a little tyke of a kid, maybe your uncle, and he could juggle three balls. Whoa! And how about the fact that he could make a dime appear out from behind your ear? Whoa! How did he do that? And now you know how to do that. You know, maybe. Some of you are not very coordinated, but maybe. But at three, your father perhaps was the biggest, strongest, smartest, funniest man in the world. And you had absolutely no concept of, if he did do great deeds, of his greater deeds, you had no concept of his responsibilities. I just want to say that, you know, that's kind of like it is with God. I have a verse for you. It's in Psalm 131. You don't have to turn there. I'm almost there. It says this, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or things too high for me." My simple point is that man gets thinking that he knows more than he knows. And in the matter of great things, most of the world has missed every great thing God has done and shown man. They deny the creation. They deny Noah's flood. They deny the efficacy of Jesus Christ's death. They deny His return. They deny what most all of us here know happened in our lives, in our spiritual lives. They deny those things. They miss them. They missed them. That's why I say that most of the great things of God are beyond us. Okay? The second thing that I want to say, I mean, remember, keep in mind now that over some great thing, because Elisha didn't tell him to do what he considered something great, he almost missed it. He was going to storm away in a rage, get in his chariot and ride back to Syria, cussing God all the way, except for a couple of servants that said, "Look, you've come this far, you might as well give it a shot," right? And maybe, again, maybe Naaman was humbler than we know, but he almost stumbled over some great thing, thinking that what God had given him to do was not great enough, so it had no efficacy. It couldn't be effective for what he needed. And I'm reminding you that, first of all, most great things are beyond us. And secondly, even if you do see a great thing, and maybe if you're impressed by it one day, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4 for a moment, I'll remind you that man is not impressed for very long by great things. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I know this is in a longer context, so I'll try to pare it down for you. But the Lord is reminding Israel in their deliverance of how great His deliverance was for them. And among other things that He says in verse 32, 4:32 Deuteronomy, "For ask now the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been a heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live?" Israel heard the voice of God speak off the mount, and by the next day they're over it. Look, if you wouldn't mind, at one more place, Psalms 106. Psalms 106. And there are so many things that we could go to, but in verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb, worshiped the golden image. Thus they changed their glory unto the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. All those great and marvelous plagues of Egypt that were against the Egyptians, but for the Israelites. By the time they get out in the wilderness a few days, Israel has all but forgotten it. Israel forgot it, right? Man is not impressed for long by great things. Even if God showed you some great thing that knocked your whoa, you're not going to be impressed tomorrow. That is the Achilles heel of the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal and apostolic movement, is even if they saw something, even if they experienced something, history has it from the Word of God that they would hardly remember it within days or weeks or even hours of it having happened. It just happened over and over that way. When we do comprehend God's great things, they fade easily. They leave very little permanent impression. Israel is delivered after all those plagues in Egypt. They walk through the Red Sea on the dry land, get over there and they sing songs, and by the next two or three, after 3 days, they're complaining again about having no water. The manna fell, and that took them very little time to complain about the manna. They chode with Moses every step of the way in the wilderness after having seen God's mighty hand. Water came from a rock twice. God made a new way to judge men. Had Korah, Dathan, and Abiram swallowed up by the ground who opened, which is opened up and sent them straight to hell, body, soul, and spirit. And Israel's not impressed for long. In the very at the very foot of the mount, where it's smoking and boiling and thundering, and God is roaring up there on the mount with Moses, Israel is busy molding a golden calf, saying, "That's our God. It'll take us back to Egypt." Man is not impressed for long by great things. Don't think that you would be. If you had been privileged to see more than you've seen, don't kid yourself that you would have forgotten it. You would have forgotten it. It's just the way we are. Aaron's rod budded, a dead stick budded, and overnight didn't just have green leaves and didn't just bloom blossoms, but yielded mature almonds. And at the end of that day, Israel comes and says, "We die, we perish. We're all perishing." Didn't last very long. The effects of the great thing didn't last very long. In Matthew 21, Israel sees Jesus on a donkey and yells, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Glory to God in the highest. Our King has arrived." And within a couple of days, crucify him. The great things don't last for very long if you're not careful. We sinners are very forgetful. In Gethsemane, we're here to find Jesus of Nazareth. "I am He." Woo! Everybody's blown backwards to the ground. They each do two rolls backwards. Get up and brush themselves off and arrest Jesus Christ. After being blown over, Peter rises up and cuts off Malchus' ear. Jesus reaches, well, I don't know how this happened. Either he reached down and picked it up and put it on his head, or he just put his hand on the ear and the ear was healed. I don't know how he did it. I want a replay. I'll see one day. I'll know one day. But presumably somebody said, "Lord, here's the ear Peter cut off." And he said, "Okay." And he put it back on Malchus' head and it's healed. And they arrest him and take him and crucify him. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, that you trust that if you had seen some great thing, that your faith would be greater. And that's not true. We walk by faith and not by sight today. And Just because you haven't seen some things doesn't mean that your faith should be weaker. On resurrection morn, the disciples show up. He is risen, they say. And the disciples, the apostles, the women there, the Bible says that the town went into an uproar, that over a brief period of time, that they turned the world upside down. But just for a brief period of time. You know, again, we were just in Israel. And we were right there at where Calvary was. We were right there at the tomb. If we didn't know the exact tomb, in the close vicinity. And, you know, the ground wasn't sizzling or vibrating. There was no sense of power there. The singularly greatest thing that ever happened human-wise on this earth happened on that 2 or 3 acre plot. And we went and stood over there, and I didn't have the sense of a buzz. You know, bzzz, boy, this place is buzzing. There's a spiritual thing here. I had no sense of that whatsoever. And yet one of the greatest things that ever happened, happened there. My point is that man is not impressed for very long by great things. Man, if he's shown a great thing, he wants to see the next greatest thing. And once he sees the next great, he wants the next greatest thing. Remember Christmas? I want. Oh, it's here, glory! Yeah! And Monday morning, it's like, it's a piece of junk. That's the way some of my toys were. You say, you're an ungrateful little brat. Exactly. Exactly. Man wants another hit, but man is not impressed for long by great things. So if you're stumbling over the fact that you haven't seen anything, there has been no great, dramatic, theatrical manifestation in your life, you think then God must not have showed up. That's not the problem at all. The problem is that you're not impressed for long by great things. I have something else to say along this line. Because we're talking about this morning the stumbling block of great things. And Naaman almost stumbled over that stumbling block and was then perpetually a leper who never met and never received the God of... He was a proselyte to Judaism by the time it was over. He believed in the God of Elisha who healed him because he believed him. But he could have well gone right on and being just a Syrian leper that dies in obscurity and goes to hell. Right? I want to say thirdly that great speaking is a mark of the Antichrist. Go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And there's, of course, a lot of prophecy in here, and I'm not going to break it all down with great care and go into context and all that kind of stuff. But in Daniel chapter 7, it says down in verse 8, after seeing Daniel sees 10 horns on this fourth beast, the beast is a fourth kingdom, which actually comes to fruition in our day. It says in verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another, a little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. There's our key words. Somebody's mouth is speaking great things. Well, that prophecy is a prophecy of the Antichrist. That horn is the Antichrist. Look down in verse 20. And of the 10 horns that were in the head, in his head, and of the other which came up, before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. There's that horn making noise again. He has a big mouth. Look in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, down in verse 5, it says, well, you should see the context, I suppose, verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon that gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with them? There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Well, that's the Antichrist, and he has a big mouth. I want to say that great speaking is a mark of the Antichrist. Christ said great things as well, but Christ only honored his Father. Christ didn't blaspheme God. Christ backed up what he said with prophecies fulfilled. They came to pass. Infallibly, inerringly, they came to pass. My point, folks, is that a man is in over his head in understanding, yet it doesn't stop him from talking. So man shoots his mouth off. And his powerlessness and the fact that, you know, diseases ravage him, bacteria and viruses ravage him, his lifespan is short, he's not going to make it very long, it doesn't keep him from running his mouth. Now, I just want to say that evolutionists lecture us all the time about what they consider profound evidence, and it's all a lie. Humanists and sociologists turn our world at times upside down because of the propaganda and nonsense that they spout, and it doesn't check with the Word of God, and it's not true. But it doesn't stop them yammering. They speak great swelling words of vanity, says Simon Peter. Great swelling words. They talk and talk and talk. Boy, the politicians know how to talk. They speak endlessly with statesmanlike sobriety, and all the while they're largely lying through their teeth, or so stupidly ignorant they have no clue what's going on. I say that to say that great speaking is a mark of the Antichrist. I just want to say that the more they promise, the less it comes to pass. 95% of all that man says will happen or is so. Ain't so. It hasn't come to pass. And it's not gonna. The universe is not going to rubber band back into a black hole oblivion from whence it first emerged. Because that's not from whence it emerged anyway. You would argue with Stephen Hawking. Oh, absolutely. My point, folks, is that great speaking is a mark of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is Satan incarnate. I have another thing to say along that line. Satan's greatest work is accomplished in subtlety. Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God's great things are beyond us. If you did experience one of the great biblical great things of God, you would be likely to not be impressed by it much longer than some of the folks in the Bible were impressed by it. Because we're all of the same stock. It's just true. Great speaking is a mark of the Antichrist. And I want to say, if you'll look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, first of all, you know this verse, it's quoted all the time. If our gospel, verse 3, be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom, okay, the God of this world, small g, so it's the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, should, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So the devil, the God of this world, has managed to blind the minds of the collective peoples of the earth that believe not. So that ought to give you a lot of confidence in your fellow man. I'm being sarcastic. You with me? Now, while we're there, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, right? So we learn a little bit more about Satan as we get a little deeper into the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice down in... And keeping in mind that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Notice verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, it's not really a marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He's saying that, effectively, what a thing that the devil, the prince of darkness, darkness incarnate, evil incarnate, has transformed himself into an angel of light. Well, in that light, that his ministers should transform themselves into ministers of righteousness is not a big thing. Notice verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And this thing the devil has done is hidden from people's eyes. But it's such a it is a marvelous and great thing. Not a good thing, but it's great in the fact that here you have the devil that's turned himself effectively in most people's eyes into Jesus Christ, an angel of light. So if his ministers be transformed into ministers of righteousness, that's not so big a deal. But the point is that this great thing the devil has done is accomplished in subtlety. Most people have no clue. Am I right? Okay. He doesn't appear in a poof of smoke and maniacal laughter. He doesn't show up, and he didn't show up at Eve's foot and demand that she take her offspring and sacrifice the offspring to him. He doesn't show up and appear with a cup of blood in his hand and expect you to drink it. He shows up with a great deal more subtlety. And the Bible says he's already blinded the minds of them that believe not. I say that to just say that Satan's greatest work is completed in subtlety. Nobody notices. You were born into that. You were born blind. And most of us, most of you, I don't know, some folks here have gotten saved really young, but there's a good number of us, of people here that didn't get saved young at all. They waited till early maturity or midlife before they got saved. So they lived all that time before as a child of the devil, as the enemy of God, with their minds blinded. The veil's pulled over, and you know all the wires aren't sparking. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, that Satan's greatest work is completed in subtlety. It's not obvious at all. And so, if you're busy looking for some great thing, well, I want to say that it's also true that oftentimes great things are just a terrible, or bait for a terrible snare. Here is Elymas the sorcerer, back in the book of Acts. The Bible says that Elymas the sorcerer in that particular province, by his sorceries, had bewitched the people. He had everybody fooled, and it was not without power, but by his sorceries, he bewitched them. I just want to say that there's a great whore of Babylon that still practices sorcery. She has them confused. You would be mistaken to think that none of these false prophets have any power to demonstrate something. The fact that they have power will prove at times to not be authentic at all. But it'll just be something. We live in a world of charlatans that have managed to speak well, to have wonderful personalities, to be outgoing and gregarious and believable and sincere, and have a certain way about them of just captivating their audiences. How else would Joel Osteen do it? How else would Benny Hinn have done it? And boy, what a great speaker. Boy, they said of Herod, it's the voice of a god. And yet he died there of worms that day. My point simply, folks, is that sometimes great things are a bait for a terrible snare. That it's a bait to draw you in so you think you're getting something real, and when you get in there, it's not real at all. So I can add this to it. Let's take our Bibles, go to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. And we'll start to close this out fairly soon. In Hosea chapter 8, down in verse 12, Lord is lamenting his relationship with Israel and her whoredoms and all those things, idolatry. And one of the things that he laments is verse 12, Hosea 8, 12. I have written to him, that is Israel, the great things, see that, great things, of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. They're great things, but he counted them a strange thing. All right, I want to say that all the great things are necessarily written down. Everything you need to know is written down. Because he knew he could not trust it to your hearts, your minds, or your memories. It never worked in the Old Testament. As soon as they crossed the Red Sea, they went to griping about having no water. As soon as they defeated Amalek, they had something else to gripe about. At the very foot of the mount where the Lord was speaking and thundering and roaring, they're building a golden calf to follow back to Egypt. He knows he can't trust man to store away great things in sober memory. So I'll never forget that. Yeah, you will. They always do. And so for that reason, the Lord wrote them down. And for that reason, we walk by faith and not by sight. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we, you know, Israel had to hold in memory that smoking mount, the Red Sea crossing, until their Bible was thoroughly written. We, as newborn Christians, as the body of Christ, we started with the Bible. We never saw the Red Sea crossing. We were never at the foot of the mount. We never saw Jesus' miracles. But we have them written down. And you take your mind and heart and enter into that book and you see it as it is. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's the rule by which we walk. Because all the great things are of necessity written down. If the Lord was going to have any people left at all, they were going to have something written down so they could go back and search out the old paths and see them, read them, and live them vicariously so that they were real to them. And that's why the Lord's left you here without signs and wonders, but he's given you a Bible that's perfect. And so you can always go back and check it out. He has, of necessity, recorded and written down all the great things that he wants you to know. You have an exhaustive listing of the treasures, of the privileges, of the liberties, of the wonders that God has done and is doing in your life now and the things that are ahead of us. We have an exhaustive encyclopedia of those things, and they are great things indeed. If he'd let each of us see them, they would have faded from memory within 6 months, if not earlier. So, for that reason, we have a more sure word of prophecy than of a voice speaking to us from the mount. We have a Bible in which the very hand of God wrote it out and wrote it down, and there it is, and this is how it happened. And you say, well, it's still not as dramatic as I'd like to see it. Well, tough apples. But by this book, you tell whether an offer that appears great is great or not. by this book. When somebody gets up and does some miracle, when somebody, you know, when a magician makes an airplane disappear or something like that, you know whether it's a great thing or not by comparing what it says in the book about what great things are. All the great things that we see or don't see, we simply go to the book to find what those great things really are. That's where the rubber meets the road, because we, as we've talked about so many times, so the devil comes in and tries to undermine that which is written, to make you doubt what is written, so that you have no access to the great things of God. That's the game he was playing with Eve. He has never veered from that particular strategy. And to our shame, he has never had to. It works for everybody. If you're not careful, it'll work on you. There are a lot of folks that depart on a weekly, monthly, yearly basis, people whose foundations are laid in the Word of God, but their confidence in it becomes undermined by some dork shooting off his mouth, talking about things he doesn't know about. Well, what it really means in Greek is, shut up. You're only tearing people down. You're tearing people down that you say you love. I want to say, furthermore, if you'll turn back to 2 Kings, we're almost done here. 2 Kings chapter 5. I consider this very important. Verse 13. His servants came near and spoke unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean. This mundane thing. I want to just point out to you that doing some great thing is not the pass key to God. It's not the pass key to God. The Lord could have told Naaman to go crawl to some holy mountain on his hands and knees through broken glass, and perhaps Naaman would have done it. But that's not what he said. He said, just go down to Jordan and dip yourself 7 times. And that'll do the trick. And because it wasn't great enough, Naaman almost walked away blaspheming God. I want to say that doing some great thing is not the passkey. It is usually, I should say it this way, God's great things are usually dressed in very mundane raiment. The passkey to God is not you accomplishing some great feat. It's in believing. It's in obeying. Here, the Lord says, go down to the dirty River Jordan and dip yourself 7 times. And he almost didn't. But doing some great thing is very seldom the passkey. Naaman was told to obey. Saul became king. You remember how he became king? He was hunting his father's donkeys. All right? Maybe you expect to have a vision of some sort. He's not going to give you a vision. He's going to give you a Bible. Okay? Jesus Christ healed one guy. And, you know, there were some other healings, but I always think about this one because the Lord walked up to one guy who's blind. The guy says, would you heal me? And Jesus reached down and got some clay and spit in it and put the spit clay on the man's eyes. Now, some people would be offended by that. What a mundane, mean, low thing, right? Spitting on somebody's eyes? Really? But the man believed and he went seeing. My point is, doing some great thing is not the passkey to God. David was keeping sheep when he became king. Amos was gathering sycamore fruit when he became prophet. And you're mistaken to think that God owes you some choirs of angels. The lights go off. Firework. It's not how it's going to work. That's not how the ministry works. That's not how the call to the ministry works. That's not how much of Christianity works at all. Doing some great thing. You're not going to be impressed theatrically. You're not going to be impressed dramatically. You're too used to Hollywood. You've read too many fictional stories where people imagine it must be this way. If you imagine it that way, it's wrong. The Lord's going to do it another way. I can just tell you that more often than not, the way into the great things of God is through a mundane, monotonous thing that you wouldn't think much of. I want to say lastly, look in Jeremiah 45, and I'll be done. Jeremiah 45. Jeremiah 45, I'm again aware that there's a context here. But it says in Jeremiah 45, 5, he's talking here to Baruch, one of Jeremiah's guys that helped him a lot. And he says, "And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest." Great things are not always God's will. All right? He said, you're seeking great things for yourself, Baruch. And it's natural enough to have ambition. But seeking great things for yourself is not the way up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up. He said, you should not seek great things for yourself. I will give you your life, and your life will I give unto you for a prey in all places where they'll go. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you life instead. And you know what? That offer is still good for every one of us here. You're striving, breaking both legs to try to get something accomplished in life and a career and all those things. And the Lord said, I'll give you life. I'll give you life. I'll give it to you by faith. And most people in this world right now, their faith is in something totally different. And they go, faith only? No way. Yes way. Yes way. Start arguing with a little kid. Oh, no way. Yes way, they say. Well, yes way. Man says no way, and God says yes way. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm just saying again that Naaman almost stumbled. He had in his mind what great thing God must have for him, and I'll have to perform this. He'll perform this great thing in my life, and it'll look this way, and it'll sound this way. It'll be this dramatic. And after 50-something years of being saved, there's just not a lot that's quite that way. But boy, you look back in retrospect, and the Lord sure has done a lot in 50 years. Dave said that, his birthday for starting coming to this church was today, 38 years ago. Okay? Well, I never saw Dave do 1,000 push-ups at one time. As far as I know, he can't even stand on his head. Never seen him do it. Never leaped a tall building in a single bound, I can tell you that right now. But 38 years later, there's a lot that's happened that will have to be termed great things. It just wasn't him doing the great thing. It was God doing it through him. And the Lord is not going to give you the glory for doing the great thing. He's not going to give you the glory for having a 30-inch bicep by which you perform this great thing. No, he's going to do it through your piddly, weak little spaghetti arms. He's going to use your little spaghetti limbs to do it. because he gets the glory, not you. So we give the glory to God for the Bible. We give the glory to God for his son, Jesus Christ. We give the glory of God, the glory to God for letting us have salvation, for letting us be children of God by faith only. It's not some great thing that we performed. It's a great thing that God did, clothed in very mundane raiment. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father,